Father, thank you for your word tonight. Bless our hearts, Lord, and strengthen us and encourage us. Work in us, Lord, through the word, and help us to see your hand in providence, your providential hand. Help us to realize, Lord, that just as you were involved in the affairs of the Jews and the providence of Persia, that you're involved in the affairs of our lives tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther is titled, of course, after a woman. Esther is titled after a woman in the Bible. There's only two books in the Bible that are titled after a woman. That's Esther and Ruth. And kind of interesting, these two women, one of them a Jew, one of them a Gentile, one of them a Jew, one of them married to a Gentile, and one of them married to a Jew. So kind of an interesting contrast. Esther was, of course, a Jew married to a Gentile, and Ruth was a Gentile married to a Jew. And they both saved their nation. God used them to save their nation. Esther saved her nation by the death of her enemy, and Ruth saved her nation by the birth of a son, Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, who was the father of Jesus, through whom the Messiah came. And so kind of an interesting contrast to these two women. But as far as the historical time setting of the book of Esther, the book is set between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. As we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, we found that God was bringing his people back from the captivity of Babylon, and that they had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And during this time, back in Shushan, the palace, or back in Persia, God was working with the Jews there. And the Jews living in Judah needed the encouragement that they could derive from hearing how God's hand was on the Jews of the diaspora, or those Jews that were dispersed around these other pagan lands, the Jews who did not come back into the land and help rebuild the temple. And so this book contains the story of the providential hand of God. And I'll talk more about providence and what specifically that is and the word means when we get farther on in chapter 6. But we see the sovereignty of God and the providential hand of God and God's ruling and working in the affairs of his people, and often doing that behind the scenes and in ways that we don't know and we can't understand or that we can't see. God is working even though we don't see it and we don't realize it. We all need to be reminded of that. We all need to be encouraged. When we don't see God working, we don't see what God is doing, we don't understand what God is doing, God is in control, and that his purposes and plans are perfect, and he's got it all mapped out and all worked out. We just need to rest in him and trust in him. Now, the book covers a 10-year period, and it's interesting, a book of the Bible in which the name of God does not appear. You don't find the name God or the word God or a reference to God directly in the book of Esther, but you do see the hand of God displayed in this story. Now, let's just get into it. Chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 107 and 70 provinces. And so he was the king of Persia, came after Babylon. His name was actually Xerxes the First. Artaxerxes was a title, kind of like Pharaoh. And in those days, verse 2, when the king Artaxerxes sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the day and the year he made a feast of all his princes and servants, and the power of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes and the provinces being before him. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty for many days, even for 180 days. Parties and festivals in those days, they didn't just happen in a few days. I mean, in a few hours. It wasn't just like, you know, 5:30 in the afternoon, 6 in the afternoon, till 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. But they went on for days and days and days and days. And they would kind of get on a roll, you know. They'd build momentum as they were going along. And when a king of this stature was to throw a party, he really, really threw a proud party. So, you know, he went 4 or 5 months here, 180 days. And when these days were expired, he's throwing a party for all his royals and all his kings and princes and his provinces and so forth, showing off all his goodies and showing off all his new things. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great, small, for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with purple cords of fine linen, purple, silver rings, pillars of marble and beads were of gold and silver upon the pavement of red, and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, and the vessels being diverse one from the other, and the royal wine being in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drink was according to the law, none did he compel. So the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And also the queen Vashti, verse 9, she made herself a feast for the ladies, and so she had a women's party. Royal house which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. And so the king was throwing a party. First big party for all the royals, last 180 days. Then he had a party for 7 days for all the common people. And Vashti was having her party going on at the same time. Now, they were getting drunk. And whenever you have days and days of partying and alcohol and things going on like this, you have trouble. And that's what happened. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and so he was soused, he commanded that the queen Vashti, verse 11, be brought before him, wearing the royal crown to show the people, the princes, her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. She was very lovely to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king was angry, and his anger burned within him. Now, a raging debate as to whether Vashti did wisely or whether she should have obeyed her husband. It would seem as though she did wisely in refusing the king's request to come down to this drunken party. Got a whole bunch of men drunk, and he says, bring the queen down, and that's a real bad scene. Whenever you have a group of drunken men and women, it's a bad ingredient. Alcohol is a bad ingredient, period. But when you start mixing sexes, you know as well as I do, the tragedies that have resulted because of alcohol and the mixing of sexes and the things that have taken place. And so she knew that it would be a big fiasco, a drunken show. She knew that it would be a shame. Possibly she was to come unveiled just with the crown, and he was going to show her off. Hey, everybody, check out my beautiful queen. You know, look how nice she is. And I'm burping and stuff. And she figured, hey, I'm not going to go down and watch these slobs slobber all over themselves. But the king was upset. What? She won't come? Commanded her to come, and she said no. So he was really upset, and he called the wise men, his counselors, who knew the law and judgments to him, verse 13. And he said, what do you think I ought to do? This is really a bad scene. I mean, I asked my wife to come, and she wouldn't come. And one of the wise advisors, and I'm paraphrasing at this point. You're trying to figure, follow me there. You're going to have a nervous breakdown. And one guy says, you know what? What Vashti did wasn't just an offense to you, but she influenced all the other women in the kingdom. And if the other women hear about what she did, man, we're in trouble. There'll be no lunch, breakfast, or dinner. Our wives won't make us dinner. They won't cook for us. They won't do what we need to do. I mean, the women will rebel. There'll be a revolt. And these guys were running scared. I think it's funny. So we've got to punish her. And so this guy is this advisor. Verse 16, his advice was to divorce her, dethrone her, get rid of her. Isn't it funny that today, that so often when people have a problem with a husband or wife, that the first thing comes in their mind, just divorce them? That's usually their first thought, you know, I'll just get rid of them. Tragic. Divorce shouldn't even be in a Christian's vocabulary. And when it comes into your thoughts, it should be resisted as the temptation from Satan. Because I'll tell you right now tonight, if you're considering divorce, that's what it is. It's from the devil. The Bible says God hates divorce. God isn't whispering in your ear, dump her, dump her, dump her. That's Satan talking to your flesh is what it is. Or dump him. Because it won't be the answer to your problems. It'll only compound your problems, make matters worse. So the king got some foolish advice, unwise counsel. Divorce your wife, in a sense, is what he was saying. And his anger got a hold of him, and because of his anger, he was led to make an unwise decision. He was made a foolish decision. And that happens often too. We can't control our anger, and our anger takes over. And so they sent out a decree. Vashti was divorced, and they got rid of her, and it pleased the king. He thought this was a great idea. So the king sent letters, verse 22, the provinces, to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, and to every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of the people. We want the men to rule here. We don't want the women to get out of hand. I mean, we have one disobedient wife and the queen, and all the other women are going to follow suit. So, I mean, this is not good. And so, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, or what she had done, and what his decree was against her. So, probably months passed, and he started thinking, man, I miss being married. He probably started thinking, I'm getting tired of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I'm getting tired of Hormel chili open in a can, you know. I miss my wife. And so one of the king's servants, verse 2, that ministered to him said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Why don't you build up your harem and look them over and find one that appeals to you. So let the king appoint officers in verse 3 of the provinces of his kingdom. They may gather together fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace of the house of the woman, and the king's chamberlain, keeper of the woman, and let those things for purification be given unto them. And let the maidens which please the king become the queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king. And so the king did so. And this guy said, so, you know, get all the nice-looking girls in the palace and get them together. And kings in those days had their harems, and they would bring all the girls in, and then they would perfume them up and bathe them up and beautify them up and curl their hair and give them all the clothes they wanted and everything. And then they would come by the king one at a time. And, you know, he would have a scorecard down there, and he was writing down, checking out which one he thought would be good for his wife. Now, in Shushan the palace, verse 5, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And he was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, who had been carried away, verse 6, to Jerusalem with a captivity, which had been carried away in Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadesh, that is Esther. And so her Hebrew name was Hadesh, which means myrtle, and her Persian name was Esther, which means star. Now, she was his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother nor maid. She was fair and beautiful, and Mordecai was her father and mother, and when her father and mother died, took her as his own daughter. And so Mordecai kind of adopted Esther and took her into his home and watched over her and raised her as his own father and provided for her and watched over her. Verse 8. And it came to pass when the king's commandments and the king's decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in the Shushan, the palace, in the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house. Now this custodian, the keeper of the women, saw Esther, and she pleased him. She obtained kindness, verse 9, of him. And he speedily gave her things of purification, which things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were met to give her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and made and her maids unto the best palace of the house of the women. And Esther had not showed her people. She hadn't exposed the fact that she was a Jewess, nor her kindred. And Mordecai had charged her that she should not do it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know Esther and how she did and what became of her. So Mordecai's fatherly concern and watching over her and being concerned for her and caring for her and watching over her and walking up and down in front of the palace and was concerned about how she was doing. Verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go unto Ahasuerus after she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of her purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and six and with other things for the purifying of the women. So you can imagine after 6 months of these oil baths and 6 months of these sweet spices, I mean, your skin would be nice and soft and you'd be smelling awful sweet. Some of you women would love to just spend 6 months in an oil bath, huh? And have all these things pampering you, all these people pampering you and taking care of. And every maid, verse 13, was given whatever garments she desired. When the evening came that she was to go out in front of the king, the custodian would give her whatever dresses that she wanted and how she wanted to look and send her out in preparation for her being brought before the king. Now when the turn of Esther came before the king, she was to come unto the king. She required nothing but what the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, had appointed. And so she didn't pick any clothes for herself. But Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. It would seem as though Esther wasn't really into winning the beauty contest. It wasn't her goal to be picked by the king. She didn't say, oh, I want that dress, and I want those shoes, and I want those earrings, and I want my hair to, you know, be looking like this and everything. And she just said, give me whatever you want. You know, I don't care if the guy chooses me or not. And so he provided for her that which was, you know, given to her, and she went out. But everyone was stoked on Esther. They thought, man, she is it. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus under his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. And she did obtain grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, the king threw a feast for her. We see God's hand, too, on the fact that she was chosen, by the way. And there's more instances than I can really bring out of the definite hand of God. But just in the fact that she was brought in, Jewish tradition says that Mordecai hid her. And that someone realized that Esther wasn't in the group, and they said, hey, you got to go get that Esther girl. She's really nice looking. Where is he? And they had to go hunt her down and find her, put her in the harem, and then she got picked. And I'm sure that at Mordecai wasn't happy about that. But it was part of what God was doing. Little did he realize the strategic role that Esther would play in the king's palace. He could have been freaking out and not realizing that it was God's plan, that it was God's program. And I think that often we do that. We're all freaking out and we're worried and upset. And we don't realize that God has a purpose and God has a plan. And we need to just trust in Him. And so they threw a feast for the wedding of the queen. Virgins were gathered together the second time. Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred that she was a Jew, nor the people. Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as she was brought up with him. And so she obeyed Mordecai like he was his father. Now there's a little episode at the end of chapter 2 there, in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, where in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan, or however you want to pronounce it, and Teresh, one of those which kept the door, which wrought and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. The king was known or the thing, excuse me, was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Now, when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Again, this was God's plan. This was God's hand. Mordecai hanging out by the gate, he heard these two government officials plotting to kill the king, Ahasuerus, and he gave the report to Esther. Esther took it to the king. They got the Senate Investigative Committee, and they did a research, and they discovered that it was a true situation, and these guys were exposed, and they were hanged, wiped out. Now, this all just fits together like a perfect puzzle, and it's amazing to see God's hand on that situation. In chapter 3, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of this fellow with a real funny name. But notice the significant thing there is that he was an Agite, which means he is the descendant of the Amalekites. And he advanced him, the king advanced this Haman, and set him above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence him. Then the king's servants were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressed thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow and do him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath, and he thought to scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He was just going to grab him and kill him, for he had showed him of the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even unto the people of Mordecai. Now, I mentioned that Haman, and he becomes this wicked, wicked character in the story. And there is nothing good about Haman. He was a man filled with pride and ambition, and he was prejudiced, and he was wicked, and just on and on and on the list goes. Everything about Haman, God hated. And you would wonder why God would allow someone like Haman to even exist. Same thing happens today. You see people in the world today, and you wonder why God allows these people to exist. Why is God letting evil men rule? Why is God letting this happen? But God has a purpose and God has a plan, sometimes unbeknownst to us, that God is working out his perfect purposes. When men refuse to yield to God, God will simply overrule them and fulfill his purposes. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. God's purposes will not be thwarted. But he is an Agite, or a descendant of the Amalekites. Remember when King Saul was instructed by the Lord to go out against the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them, and not to leave anyone alive, men, women, or children, and that he was actually to wipe out all the animals and all the sheep and all the goats? And that was when Saul came back in disobedience, and he spared the best of the flock, and Samuel the prophet heard the lambs crying in his ear, and Saul said, hey, we've done everything that God wanted us to do. And Samuel said, why do I hear the lambs bleeding in my ear? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. As Saul had said, we're going to give them to the Lord. Samuel said, to obey is better than the sacrifice and the hearken and the fat of rams. But you know what? He had not utterly wiped out all the Amalekites. He had spared some of them alive. Amalek, or the Amalekites, in typology in the Bible, become a type of the flesh. They become a type or a picture of the flesh. And the lesson is that if you don't destroy the flesh will destroy you. If you don't crucify the flesh will gain mastery over you and control over you and ultimately destroy you. You need to reckon the old man dead, and you need to yield to the Holy Spirit and to His power. You need to realize that you have a new nature that you need to yield to and let Him, that is the Lord, through the new nature, control you and empower you and guide you. Satan, through this wicked man Haman, was trying to destroy not only the Jews, but the godly seed. Satan's hatred for the Jews is unbelievable. And here we see him trying to wipe out utterly the Jews. He wasn't just wanting to get rid of Mordecai, but he's wanting to get rid of all the Jews in order that he might prevent the coming of Messiah into the world. And so the struggle between the flesh and the spirit is pictured here in the spiritual realm. And every Christian has two natures. He has the old nature carried with him from before conversion. After conversion, the old nature is there, but we're not to be under its power or control. We have a new nature, a new capacity that we can live for God and please God. And the decision is made in my yielding to either the old nature or the new nature, either to the flesh or to the spirit, either being empowered by my carnal appetites or by the power of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, we see Haman as a picture of the flesh wanting to destroy the spiritual man typified by the Jews. Now in the first month, verse 7, in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, Haman, cast lots, cast pur, Persian name, Assyrian name for lots, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar, or February, March. And so about March, April, he was so upset with this Jew Mordecai who wouldn't bow to him. He wouldn't do him obeisance. Because he was a Jew, everywhere he would go and he'd pass by Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. He was so upset that he decided to kill him, but then he said, no, wait, I won't just kill him. I'm going to kill all the Jewish people. Thousands and thousands of Jewish people in all the province. I'm just going to kill them all. And so he sat down and he started casting lots to try to determine the month or the time that he would kill these Jews. And he determined it would be about 4 months away, February, March. And so the word Purim, lots, and that's where the Jews have today the Feast of Purim. We see that at the end of the book of Esther, when they celebrate their deliverance from Haman's wrath. So Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, verse 8, I got an idea. There's a group of people in your kingdom whose laws are diverse, verse 8, from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to allow them to live. Now if it please the king, verse 9, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring in the king's treasuries. Now, that would be 12 million ounces of silver. Now, I don't know what an ounce of silver would be worth, but an ounce of silver is worth quite a bit. But can you imagine 12 million ounces of silver? He was going to pay into the king's treasury for the privilege of killing the Jews. What hatred. What blind prejudice. Now he was going to pilfer all the Jewish homes and all the Jewish houses, and he was going to use the money and the things that he got from that to give right back. He was actually just bribing the king. And so the king took his ring, verse 10, from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the Agite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, to the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. There was written according to all that Haman commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over the province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writings thereof and to every people after the language in the name of the king Ahasuerus. It is written, sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish. How do you like that? Destroy, kill, cause to perish. I mean, all you have to do is just say kill. It's kind of an overkill. Kill them, destroy them, cause them to perish. Young, old, little children, and women. In one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, February, March, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. A copy of the writing of the commandment to be given to every province, published by all the people, that they should be ready against that day. And the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. People were freaking out. Now see Haman's vicious, vicious hatred. But God was going to overrule man's evil, man's sin, and man's wickedness. Now when Mordecai, verse 1 of chapter 4, perceived what was done, Mordecai ripped his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now Mordecai was a Jew, and he knew the decree had been signed, and you can imagine the grief that swept over him, knowing that all of his people were going to be massacred, all the women, all the children, in one day. But he wasn't really afraid of exposing himself. He went publicly right into the center square of the city, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he began to weep and to mourn and to fast and to pray. This tragedy exposed what kind of a man Mordecai was, as tragedies do. Tragedies do not make a person, they expose a person. You want to know what kind of a person you are? You have a tragedy take place. How do you respond? You go all to pieces. They'll either make you or break you, but they will also expose you and show you what you are. That's why you need to be close to the Lord before the tragedy strikes, because once the tragedy strikes, it's too late then to get right with God. The problem is that too many people aren't living close to God, and when disaster comes, they go to pieces. When things go wrong, they run to God. They start freaking out. Rather than, hey, I'm already close to the Lord, I'm trusting Him, my heart is right, I'm living for Him, I'm following His word. God knows all about it. And the disaster comes and you weather the storms. That night that Lee and I and Mike were kidnapped, I thought about that. If you walked out of a restaurant and someone walked up to you and stuck a gun in your face, you know, would you be able to say, okay, you know, Lord, I'm ready to go. Wait a minute, can I repent first and get right with, can I read my Bible a few more times before I have to go and get right with God and call my mother and say I love her and stuff like that? I yelled at my wife before we left, can I call her and say I'm sorry? You know, just be ready to go. There have been times I've thought about that. See my wife off in the car with the kids on a shopping trip and think, I don't know if she'll come back. I don't know if she'll come back. Take off for LAX to get on an airplane to go to Australia. There's no guarantee we'll come back. Are you ready to seek the Lord? Stay close to Him. Be strong in Him. You never know what a day might bring forth. You never know what life might bring. It pays to get your roots deep in God, because the storms will come. And if you're not deep in the Lord, those storms can blow you over. So Mordecai gets on his knees. He's praying. He's fasting. And he came even before the king's gate, and none might enter into the gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came to tell her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent clothes to Mordecai, but he didn't want them. So Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom she had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to go to Mordecai and to know what was bothering him. So Hatak went forth, and Mordecai to the street of the city was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had proposed to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given unto Shushan to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go to the king, and to make supplications to him, and to make requests before her people, for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So Esther heard about Mordecai's grieving. She saw him out in the street, and she sent someone down there to find out what was going on, and they came back and they told Esther the scoop. Now Esther responded by telling this servant, she says, "Doesn't Mordecai know that no one can go into the king's presence without having been summoned? And if you just go into the king's presence and he hasn't called me for a couple of months, if he doesn't lift the golden scepter, then it's off with my head, I'll be killed. It means possibly my life for me to venture in, to go into the king's presence and to petition the king for the life of our people." But Mordecai, verse 13, reminded her, sent the answer back to Esther, "Think not to thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You're a Jewess, and you will be wiped out as well. And if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai and give him his answer. "Go gather together all the Jews that are in Persia and Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days or nights, that I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go unto the king, which is according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So Esther receives the news. Mordecai gives her these famous words. This is the most famous verse from the book of Esther and one of the famous verses of the Bible. "Who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" How do you know but what God hasn't brought you to this point, brought you to this place? He's been working in your life. He's opened the doors. He's put you in this place for this time. Now, Esther, if you don't respond, God's purposes will not be hindered. God will do what he will do. God will raise up deliverance from another source. The truth is, she would be the loser. God is sovereign and God is in control, and God is not truly dependent upon us. It goes with my message this morning. "I have no other plan," Gabriel, Jesus said. "I'm depending on them." Well, if Jesus is depending on us, he's in trouble. I believe with all my heart that God is in control and he's sovereign. Now, there is that mystery of human freedom and human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And how the two work together, I don't know. But overriding and overruling all human responsibility and my yielding and my obedience and my witnessing and my praying and my giving and my going, overruling all of that, I know it's the sovereignty of God. But if I don't pray and I don't yield and I don't go and I don't speak and I don't obey, it won't hurt God one bit. God will just say, "Okay, I'll use him. Okay, I'll use her. Okay, you don't want to do it? Then I'll use someone else." I'm the loser, not God. God doesn't go, "Oh no. If John Miller doesn't do it, who's going to do it?" Well, that's not a problem to God. God has resources that we don't even know about. God is all-powerful. He's not limited. But
But Esther, how do you know that what God hasn't chosen you and called you and prepared you for this time and for this place and for this ministry?
I believe that God works in our lives, often from infancy, preparing us, training us, teaching us for the work that He has for us to do. And He wants us to be ourselves to the glory of God, not to be someone else. Because the experiences in your life and the things that God has done, the things He's doing, have been to prepare you to make you what He wants you to be. And when we try to pattern ourselves after somebody else, we mess up what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, hey, I made you the way you are. I let this happen because I wanted you to be who you are, because I have something for you to do that only you can do, and I've prepared you for that. So don't try to be somebody else. Just be yourself. And sometimes it takes years of walking with God to just finally come to the place where I'm just going to be myself. Be my best self to the glory of God, and do what I feel like God's called me to do, and leave the rest with Him. You may feel that God is working in your life, preparing you and calling you for a particular task. Just trust Him to fulfill it. Trust Him to make it happen. Trust Him to open the doors. But when He brings you to that point, He brings you to that time, and the doors are open, and God's beginning to use you, just let Him use you. Just step out in faith. It may be scary, it may be frightening, it may be spooky, but hey, how do you know but what God is bringing you to this point in time for such a time as this? There's some of the guys in the church right now praying about the Soviet Union. Who knows what God wants to do? I talked to Dan Finfrock this week, and he said, man, the doors are open. If we don't move now, if we don't go now, the doors could shut, things could change. People are lined up in the street waiting to get Bibles. People are turning to Christ left and right by the thousands. People are hungry for the Lord. And if we don't send Bibles, if we don't pray, if we don't go, if we don't preach, if we don't teach, who will? How do we know but what God has raised us up for such a time as this? Lord may come tomorrow. We'll be the losers. What is God calling you to do? What does God want you to do? Where does God have you tonight? God has worked in your life and brought you to this point. He hasn't made you, He's making you, and He's got something for you to do. You've had experiences I haven't had. I've had experiences you haven't had. You can reach people I can't reach. You can encourage people I can't. I can minister to people you can't. But we all need to be available for God to do what God's called us to do. And just let God use us. Oh, I can't be used of God because I can't speak like that person. Well, I can't be used of God because I don't look like that. But God made you look like how He wants you to look. God has equipped you the way He's wanted you to be equipped. God has placed you where He wants you to be placed. It may only be a small place, but God has placed you there. Someone said, tend it with care, for God has placed you there. We want a big place. We want a big place. We're sitting around waiting for Billy Graham to call us on the phone and say, I'm getting ready to retire. Would you take my place? I've been waiting for your call, Billy. Maybe God has called you to teach Sunday school. Be an usher. Pick up papers in the parking lot. Pick up dirt clouds. There's tons of those out there. Myriad of ministries. God's called you. God's prepared you. And I know how to do this. I know how to do that. I've got this skill. I've got that ability. God's called you. God's equipped you. God's enabled you. God's made you. Do it for His glory. How do you know but whether God has called you and brought you to such a time as this? And so Esther gathered up her strength, her confidence, and she said, I'll go. Pray for me. She realized she needed the prayer and support and encouragement of the others. Fast and pray. I'll go to the king. If I perish, I perish. Pretty heavy. If he doesn't lift that golden scepter, I'm through. I'm history. If I perish, I perish. She truly became a living sacrifice. Now, let me try to move a little faster and paraphrase some of the text here. Came to pass on the third day that Esther put her royal apparel on. That means her nice-looking dress. She stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's court. She sat upon the royal throne, as he sat upon his royal throne, over against the gate of the house. And it was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that at the sight of her, she obtained favor in his sight. King held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and she came over and touched the top of it. The king said to her, Esther, what do you want? He said, ask me and I'll give it to half of my kingdom. Sounds good. She goes, I just want you to come to a dinner party. I want to throw for you and Haman tomorrow. Just come to this party. Actually, that day. Come to this party. And so he said, oh, okay. And tell Haman, verse 5, to hurry up. Get ready. Esther wants us to come to a party. And so in verse 6, she throws them the little party. And when they got to the party, the king says, okay. I'm sure you didn't want us just to come to your party. What is it you want? And she goes, I want you and Haman to come to a banquet tomorrow. I'm going to throw a big party for you. I want you both to come to this party tomorrow. And she's just setting things up. So the king says, okay, we'll come to your party tomorrow. Now, when Haman left that first banquet in verse 9, he was all excited and filled with joy and glad of heart. But then he came on Mordecai. When he came by the king's gate, Mordecai wouldn't nod or move or bow. Haman had indignation against Mordecai. All his joy, mention, and gladness was gone. Isn't it neat, interesting, not neat, but interesting, how people can just steal your joy that quick? People are joy stealers. If there weren't any people, I'd be happy. They just bum me out everywhere I go. Take cuts in the line, Stater Brothers. Cut me off on the freeway. Squeal their tires in the street at night when I'm trying to sleep. People. I'm sick of them. If it just wasn't for people, I'd be happy. You know, Haman just thinking, man, I'm stoked. You know, Queen Esther thinks I'm cool, and she asked me to the party. No one else got invited. That's what he says in the scripture there. No one else got invited, just me, the king. Then he goes by, and there's Mordecai. Oh, yeah. You know, all this joy just right down the tube. False securities. And then Haman gets home, verse 11. The guy starts bragging about his riches and his glory, the multitude of his children, and how the king promoted him and advanced him above all the other kings and provinces and so forth. And he said, yes, but in spite of all my possessions, there's that Mordecai, I can't stand him. If it wasn't for him, I'd be happy. And yet all this availeth me nothing, verse 13, so long as Mordecai the Jew sits by the king's gate. You know, is there somebody in your life like this? If it wasn't for that husband of mine, if it wasn't for that wife, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't be. If it wasn't for my parents, it wasn't for my mom, it wasn't for my dad, it wasn't for my little sister, my little brother, I'd be happy. Instead of our looking to Christ for our joy. Yet none of this means anything. My money, my car, my wealth, my position, my job, none of it brings me happiness so long as this Jew sits by the king's gate. And so Haman's wife, verse 14, said, build a gallows. Make it 50 cubits high, over 50 feet high. And tomorrow I'll speak to the king and Mordecai can be hung thereon. And go to the party and don't worry about the guy. Be happy. And the saying pleased Haman and he caused the gallows to be made. He thought, yeah, sweetheart, that's a good idea. Great advice from his wife, huh? You don't like the bum, just hang him. Build a gallows and string him up and then go to the party and forget about him, you know? Have a good time. Now, one of the greatest evidences of providence is in chapter 6. On that night, I've circled that in my Bible, that phrase. The king couldn't fall asleep. And so he commanded the king's records of the Chronicles, the book of the records of the Chronicles, to be brought and be read before the king. The kind of boring things you read when you want to go to sleep, you know. King's got insomnia, he's laying in bed. That very night that Haman was going to ask the king to let him kill on the gallows Mordecai. That night, the king goes to bed. He's laying there, and he can't sleep. So he calls the servant and says, bring me the chronicles, the records of the kingdom, and just read them to me like counting sheep, you know? They're boring, and they'll just cause me to fall asleep. And so the servant began to read right at the place where the story of Mordecai's uncovering of the plot to kill the king sometime earlier. Now notice the hand of God. Number one, the king couldn't sleep. That was the hand of God. Number two, the servant read in the place of the Chronicles, right in the spot where Mordecai's story came up about him saving the king's life. And so all of it came together, and guess what? Esther didn't know about it, and Mordecai didn't know about it. Now, it doesn't say, but they could have been freaking out backstage. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, you know, I hope that the king, you know, lets me, you know, doesn't kill me and listens to what I have to say and hope something can happen. And God all the time was in control. God all the time was working. Oh, I'll just make the king stay awake. I got a great idea. Have him read the Chronicles and have him read, you know, and God's just putting it all together. You know, and how could God put that, how could God see that whole thing and put it all together like that? It's amazing to me. God looks at time all at once. He sees it all fit together perfectly. And so the king was sitting there and he's listening to the story and he hears the story of Mordecai. And he said to a servant, he said, hey, what did we ever do for that guy anyway? He saved my life. The servant said, nothing. He said, you mean we didn't do anything to honor him or give him anything? And they said, no, there's no record of anything being done to that guy. And at that very moment, what timing, verse 4, Haman was coming to the outer court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared. And the king's servant said, and behold, Haman stands at the court. The king said, let him come in. In verse 6, Haman came in, and the king said to him before he could speak, Haman, what shall be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, who would the king want to honor more than me? I mean, this guy was just sickening. The king says, who, you know, what could be done to the person that I really want to honor? And Haman's thinking, it's me. And so Haman had this great idea. He says, oh, take your horse and put it with all the royal apparel on it. Just deck out your king's private horse and then put him on the horse and put the crown on him and put robes on him and parade him down through the main street of Shushan. And have a proclamation made. This is the things that the king does for those that honor him. And the king says, great idea, Haman. Now you go get Mordecai and do just what you said. Oh, man. Oh, can you imagine what he thought? Man, was this guy bummed out. So he goes, gets Mordecai, and very reluctantly sticks him on the horse. Get on, you jerk. And he puts him on the horse, gets a crown, a robe, starts tromping through the city. This is what the king does to those that honor him, you know. And he parades Mordecai all around through the city. And it's unbelievable. After he finished verse 12, Haman hastened to his house mourning with his head covered. He was totally bummed out. He said, I'm getting out of here. Oh, man, he was crying and he had this thing on his head and he's going home and he runs to his wife. Tells his wife. She goes, doesn't look good. Oh, bless you, dear. You're the one that told me to make the gallows. She said that. She goes, well, it doesn't look good. She goes, Mordecai, be of the seed of the Jews. More whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Bless you, dear. Needed to hear that. I'm just having a great day. And so the king and Haman, chapter 7, verse 1, went to the banquet, and Esther the queen, the king said unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Esther, shall be granted to thee? What is thy request, and it shall be performed even to half of the kingdom? And the Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given unto me in the petition, my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I would hold my tongue. But King Ahasuerus heard this for the first time. He was shocked. He didn't even know Esther was a Jew. And he answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he?" Verse 5. "And where is he that darest presume in his heart to do this?" And Esther said, "The adversary, the enemy, is wicked Haman." She pointed to him, sitting right there across the table. Whew, man, he's busted. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king was so angry, he just jumped up from the table, ran out to the garden in his wrath. He went to the palace garden. Haman stood to make a request of his life to Esther, for he saw that there was evil determined against him of the king. And the king came back from the garden into the room, and Haman was fallen upon the bed where Esther was lying. And the king said, "What, will you force the queen before me, even in my house?" This guy was having a bad day. He falls on the bed, "Oh, Esther, spare me, Esther, spare me." And he's falling over, and the king walks in and goes, "What are you trying to do, attack my wife?" And so one of the servants standing in the room says, "Well, you know, this guy had a gallows built for Mordecai. Why don't you string him up?" King said, "Great idea." Verse 9, "Hang him thereon." So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Whoa. Unbelievable. This guy was having some day. Now on that day, chapter 8, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to the Jews. The Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king. For Esther had told what he was unto her. In other words, Esther told the king that Mordecai was actually her cousin who was taking care of her. The king took off his ring, verse 12, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Isn't that amazing? One minute Haman thinks he's just, you know, really doing great. The next minute he's wiped out. The psalmist says, "I saw the wicked like a green bay tree spreading their branches." He says, "And I turned and looked again, and they were not. They were cut down." Here Mordecai, who had humbled himself, was exalted, and Haman, who had exalted himself, was abased. The Bible says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." So Esther yet spake again before the king, verse 3, fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put the mischief of Haman the Agite, the device that he had devised against the Jews, away. But the king had pointed out to Esther that the decree of the Persians and the Medes could not be altered. It was a law written. It was established. It couldn't be changed. It couldn't be altered or changed. But what could be done is that we could write another law. And that this law could be that the Jews could defend themselves against their enemies. And so this law was written and it was given to the messengers. And the messengers hastened to take the law and they spread it all around. And the Jews were able to defend themselves. I'm just wrapping up the story. They were able to defend themselves against enemies of the Jews who would kill them and wipe them out. And when the nobles and the kings and so forth got the second proclamation from the king, they saw that the king was on the side of the Jews, and so they kind of went on the Jews' side and they helped them and took care of them. It says that they thought it was turned to the contrary. The Jews had rule over them, hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together. I'm reading chapter 9, verse 2. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as their hurt, who would do them hurt. No man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And the rulers helped them, in verse 3. And the Jews fought, they waxed great with a sword, and they wiped out 500 men in Shushan, just in the area around the palace. Verse 6, that wasn't even in the outer areas of the province. It lists verse 7 down to verse 10, the men that they wiped out, the Jews. In verse 12, the letter, of course, goes out to the other provinces, and they defended themselves, and they fought. And in verse 16, the other Jews in the other provinces fought, and they slew 75,000 who were their enemies and their prey. So even some of the people that had been persecuting the Jews for this time, this was an opportunity where the Jews were able to wipe out their enemies. And then in verse 18, 19, is the Feast of Purim. Verse 21, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, the 15th day of the same yearly. So 13th and 14th actually became the Feast of Purim, the celebration of their victory over Haman's wrath. I understand that when the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim and they read the book of Esther, that as they read it, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, they boo and hiss. And Mordecai's name is mentioned, they take out their party whistles and blow them, and they clap and they celebrate. And then when Haman's name is read, they boo and hiss as the story is being read during their celebration of the Feast of Purim. So you can go ahead if you want on your own, read the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 is just a wrap-up, kind of in retrospect of King Ahasuerus' tribute was laid upon in the Isles of the Sea, his reign and what he did and so forth. But that's really kind of the end of that historic section, the historic books of the Old Testament. It's really a key part of the Old Testament. And then you come to the book of Job. So I don't know if we're going to go into the book of Job and into the Psalms, but we're going to make our way through as we go. But I do want to point out that God does not always allow a happy ending. God does not always allow a happy ending. But God, help us to trust Him, even if it doesn't turn out with a happy ending. Jews were spared. God's purpose was fulfilled, and everything was worked out. But some of God's saints have suffered. Some of God's saints have died. Missionaries murdered. Missionaries robbed, raped, murdered, killed. Godly missionaries. Why? I don't know. So don't get the idea that, hey, I'm a Christian, everything's fine, everything's going to go smooth, and everything's going to come out just right. But we need to trust an unknown future to a known God. That's what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, trust your unknown future to a known God. So many of our worries are in the future because we're not trusting God. We don't know the future, but we know God. It's like the other way of saying it. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So things may not always work out that great. That's an exciting story, and I love that story. It's a neat story of God's providential hand keeping and sustaining and protecting and watching over His people as God does do that. But sometimes it doesn't work out. We run to Romans 8:28 by faith and cling to it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It says we know. It doesn't say we see. We may not see, but we know that God is on the throne. And God's purposes will be fulfilled. We need to trust Him. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this book of Esther. We thank You for the picture of Your providential hand and Your care on the Jewish people, protecting them, sustaining them, keeping them, strengthening them, guiding them, watching over them. And Father, we thank You that You watch over us. That Your eye is on the sparrow, and we know that You're watching over us. And we know that You have the future in control. We know that You're working in our lives. You brought us to this point in time for such a time as this. And we just pray that we might be found faithful and obedient. And if we should perish, we perish. Help us just to be obedient to what You've called us to do.
Lord, I pray that you'll speak to those tonight. Perhaps you're calling to a specific area of service or ministry. It doesn't have to be anything in man's eyes that would be visible or that great. Mordecai prayed and fasted and worked behind the scenes, while Esther worked in the public eye. Some of you call to work behind the scenes, and some of you call to work in the public view, but we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to what you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. Help us not to forget that you're in control. We commit ourselves to you. We commit our future to you. You have it all under control. You love us. You know all about it. Help us not to worry about it, Lord. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Help us just to seek your kingdom and your righteousness and let you take care of all those other things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.